Now, let's be just as quiet and attentive as possible. Give ear to what is said as our Brother Hicks comes with his second affirmative speech on this proposition tonight. Our timekeeper has taken a little break. We'll wait for him to get back. I was looking for my friend Logan. He was sitting there a moment ago. I'm sure of that. I just wanted to get his permission for something while we had this little interlude. I wouldn't want to do it without his permission. Well, maybe it's a good thing we waited, our congregation. All right, Brother Hicks. Mr. Weaver, ladies and gentlemen, Brother Cannon, Mr. Frost. Mr. Frost, you have to be the most obnoxious moderator I've ever seen. 25 years of debating, I've never met anyone who tried to upstage his own speaker. I think it was in keeping with all of our interest and desire to study the Word that this man modifies emotions and behave a little better in this discussion. And I am at loss tonight to understand why we reverted back to the Godhead subject. I was so completely thrilled with the outcome of the Godhead subject, but I didn't expect Mr. Weaver to be, and so tonight he has denoted that by his reversal back to the previous nights. I would like for every one of you to listen carefully to something I'm going to say at the outset. I have signed to affirm that the Scriptures teach. What Hicks can and cannot do is absolutely irrelevant. Now, when these men come up here and demand a sign from me or demand perfection from me, they're completely out of order as far as the order and rules of Hedges' logic are concerned. I sign to affirm that the Scriptures teach, not what Hicks could do. And so I'm going to hold my opponent to that tonight and hope that you will see what he's trying to do when he has no truth to present and won't even follow the order and the outline and any of the points that I brought out tonight, but got his little prepared talk again and presented it. Irrelevant to what I had to say at all. And it is my duty to point out these ideas that he didn't even allude to. Voltaire made this statement, quote, "In 100 years, the Bible will be in the morgue," end quote. "Show me a sign," he said. Thomas Paine said, "I see no miracle. I see no God, therefore I hate the Bible. Show me a sign." Ingersoll said, "Watch God strike me dead if you're real. Show me a sign, God." Bible says a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. The Scriptures tell me that when a man comes seeking a sign, he has no faith in his heart. And Jesus Christ was God. And some things he did not do because of the unbelief of the people. He comes out demanding a sign. There's no Scripture in any Bible where anybody ever picked up a snake or drank poison to prove they had the power of God. Oh, ye of little faith, wherefore dost thou doubt? Why don't you open your heart and let God crush that traditional concept you have? Be recipients of the truth through not only experience, but the Bible that means so much to all of us and is so very sacred. All these terms like general promises and could have and in a sense and seems he might have. If I had to use those kind of terms to deny a proposition, I wouldn't even come to a discussion. The first question I asked Mr. Weaver, you teach that John promised spirit baptism to only the 12 in Matthew 3:11. He said it was a general promise. But Jesus made it specifically applied to the 12 in Acts 1:5. That is the most ridiculous argument I've ever heard since I heard Mr. Wilson on it. the general promise. Either Mr. Weaver gave it to Mr. Wilson or Mr. Wilson gave it to Mr. Weaver. I don't know who gave what, but they sure were not passing around too much. When you have to dodge and delete like that in order to face a proposition that's been solidly and scripturally affirmed by the Bible, that is a sad day in parliamentary discussion. Matthew 3:5 says the multitudes came to John's baptism. Pharisees and Sadducees came out to his baptism. All of Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and Capernaum turned out to his baptism. He baptized thousands of people. And he told all of them that he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. He knows this promise was, he said, in a general term. Of course it is general. It includes everybody that will believe, as the Scripture has said. And then do you teach that verse number 2 here? You teach that the gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts 10 is the same as the gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2. He said it's the same as Acts 2, 1 and 4, but not the same as Acts 2, 38. Yet Acts 2, 1 and 4 is not called a gift in Acts 2, but Acts 2, 38 is called a gift. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then in Acts 10, 44 and 46, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues. See, he has to make Acts 2, 38 a non-miraculous gift, or he will have to admit that it's to you and your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He says that Acts 10 is not the identical gift as Acts 2:38. When the truth of the matter is, verse 17 says he hath given us, or verse 15 of Luke 11, as on us at the beginning. The beginning was the day of Pentecost. And as on us at the beginning, the Holy Ghost came on these in the household of Cornelius. So much so that verse 17 of Acts 11 says that it was the like gift. And this like gift that they received in Acts 10 is the same gift that came on the day of Pentecost and was promised to all who would believe and repent and be baptized in Jesus' name. They would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I ask him, do you teach that John 7:38 and 39 is the promise of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? I have never seen anything like this. He said, not exclusively. Aren't you Church of Christ people ashamed of that? Why, you're ashamed of Mr. Frost, and you're also ashamed of that too. Can you imagine? Not exclusively. Now, my friends, he said it is not exclusively. What is he talking about? He knows that if he says John 7:38 and 39 is the baptism of the Holy Ghost, then it's promised to any man that will believe on Jesus, as the Scripture has said. And anybody knows that reads the New Testament, every commentator with any kind of authority on Bible authority will tell you that John 7:38 and 39 is indeed the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So we've run them out of John the 7th chapter. Number 4, you teach that Paul died before it was possible for him to know the complete truth of the New Testament. He said no, and then 30 seconds later he said, well, maybe that Paul could have known. Now, that's what's called double talk. You know, that's both sides of your mouth. You say no 1 minute, aren't you Church of Christ people ashamed of that? You know? You like that kind of talk? That's double talk. You like it? You're going to stand with him if he's wrong, aren't you? Yes, you are. That's right. All right. You're going to stand with him. He says no. Didn't he say no? Of course he said no. And then he said, well, maybe Paul could have known. The truth of the matter is, 1 Corinthians 13:10, I brought out these passages as affirmative points tonight. They were completely ignored by Mr. Weaver. Maybe he'll do better in his second address. Explained in verse 12, then shall I know as I am known. I'm the affirmative speaker. I brought out 1 Corinthians 13:10 and 11 and 12, and Mr. Weaver ignored it. It's my job to come out here and show you what he ignored. And that which is perfect has come was Jesus Christ, that he would enjoy when the Lord came again, and then he would say, I shall know then, even as I am known, and I shall see face to face. Now, my friends, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not a book, and my friend knows it, because Paul died 20 years before the New Testament was completed in writing. All right, number five, if, as you teach, born of water in John 3:5 means water baptism, does born of the Spirit in the same verse mean Spirit baptism? And how can you say that water is baptism and Spirit is not? And he says it does not say two baptisms. Then Mr. Weaver turned right around and accused Hicks of saying that there are two baptisms in John 3. And I spent 3.5 minutes saying, we believe in one birth of John 3, one baptism of John 3. I said, water is not complete without the Spirit. Spirit is not complete without the water. I taught it like it is in the Bible, corresponding to the teaching of one baptism. And still, he made a quibble out of it and put words in my mouth that I did not say. I never said that there were two baptisms in the 3rd chapter of John. So please apologize for that misrepresentation when you come back. All right. Now, Jesus did mention the birth of the Spirit. Now, why did Mr. Weaver cunningly deny that? Because Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whither it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus said that. Don't argue with me. Jesus Christ said that. And when you turn to Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there was one place and one accord, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Jesus said there'd be a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, Jesus said, that is the birth of the Spirit. Jesus said it. Hicks didn't say it. Jesus said it. Mr. Weaver, you argue with Jesus. Don't argue with me. He's the one who said that. Number 6, please explain why your church, and he said he doesn't have a church. I agree. That little old denominational shanty he's a member of certainly isn't the Lord's church. They get on the radio and say, welcome to the Lord's church, and the Lord's church meets here. Everybody that doesn't meet in the Lord's church here is going to hell. What an attitude for these fellows to present to a public and expect you to swallow it. Please explain why your church elders. I wasn't even talking about his church anyway. He stopped there to make it look like he wanted it to look. I said, please explain why your church elders. Are you going to disown your elders? You're not? You have church elders then. Yeah, they boss you, don't they? They tell you what to preach, don't they, Weaver? You know good and well they run the church. Yes, sir, the church elders run the church. And here, he perverted my question to make a little quibble out of it. I asked him, please explain why your church elders, and he stopped at church before he mentioned elders, said, I don't have a church. Well, I wasn't even talking about a church. I was talking about your church elders. Now, publicly, Mr. Weaver has disowned his own elders tonight. And I asked why they pray. Why don't you elders fire him? You can do it. You hired him, you can fire him. I don't blame you. Pray for the sick, as is taught in James 5:14. Then refuse the part of the same verse which commands to anoint with oil. He says, we do pray, but not with the gift of faith. In other words, we pray, but we won't expect anything to happen. Oh, man, I'm telling you, you're something else. We pray, but we don't expect anything to happen when we pray. And certainly we don't anoint with oil, because that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And if you go to a church and they don't have oil to anoint the sick people, you ought to get out of that church and get in another one that has the oil. Bible says anoint with oil. I'll tell you one reason why these fellows are all upset. They want to talk about what Hicks said 20 years ago. Let me tell you about that. He wants me to get out here and take up my precious time playing the tapes that he brought out here. Now, I'll preface my statement on deity with this statement. I do not believe the flesh is deity. I'll preface that. Oh, don't shake your head. No, it's on the tape. I prefaced it with that statement. I do not believe the flesh is deity. Then when we acknowledge the deity, we're talking as Thomas did when he looked at Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. We're acknowledging the deity that was in him, which made him deity because he possessed deity. Now that's the way I taught it 20 years ago. That's the way I teach it now. I've never changed, and I don't intend to ever change. The reason why they're so desperate has nothing to do with the proposition under consideration. They're trying to discredit Hicks. If they can discredit Hicks, and they say, Hicks forgets. Well, let me tell you what he said about me. I like to talk about what he said about me. I don't mind getting criticized. He said if he's an inspired man, he doesn't forget Scripture. He doesn't forget things. I signed that the Scripture's teaching. I've never claimed to be infallible. I'll tell you the differences, though, out here. Anything that's done for the Bible and the truth, I give God the credit for His anointing upon me as I preach. But Mr. Weaver operates on his own volition, his own power. God doesn't help him. He'll tell you he doesn't. He has no anointing. I haven't had some position to have. I'll tell you. Give him all the credit for the flop he's making. Let's give him a halo. Then he wanted to know about the preacher who drew the short straw. Now, my friends, Marvin Hicks has made some mistakes, but I'm not stupid. Write that down, Mr. Frost. Oh, yes. I got more sense than to call a man's name on a tape like that and have it spread around the world and be published in a book. I'm intent on publishing this. And so I'm watching what I'm saying, so I know what I'm talking about. And sure, he gets for hard your man to know. You'd probably like to know a lot of things I know, Weaver. Yes, sir. In fact, I'm going to tell you something.
Some of your folks have said some things here about the way you're doing in this debate. Do you want to know their names too? You don't want to know their names? Oh, I'll tell you. I want to ask you, he says Hicks is not preaching the truth because Hicks forgot something. Well, I want to ask you, did Paul, was he inspired? Did he ever forget? You answer that when you come up here. Why, he even forgot some of the folks he baptized. All right. Oh, Mr. Weaver, you're something else. You're something else. All right, I'll tell you why these folks are so upset. A Church of Christ minister, says the Arlington Church, accepts members who practice charismatic gifts, even though the practice is strongly opposed by Churches of Christ. This is in the Dallas Times Herald, dated January 3rd, 1976 of this year. Dr. James Reynolds, minister of the Park Grove Church of Christ in Arlington, said he considers the practice of charismatic gifts valid because he believes in the full power of God. I believe, says him, that God is free to give gifts in the church today as in the first century. The 33-year-old minister came to Park Grove Church 17 months ago. Park Grove is believed to be the first Church of Christ in the Dallas area which recognizes charismatic or spiritual gifts. This surprised you, Church of Christ folks? Isn't this great? There's a revival coming to your congregation. Park Grove is to believe the traditional view of Churches of Christ is that spiritual gifts mentioned in New Testament scriptures were dispensed with in the first century and are no longer operative today. Reynolds said he realized that charismatic practices contradict the historical teachings of the Churches of Christ, including those of Alexander Campbell, a founder of the modern-day church group. He said he believes the traditional teachings of the church should be re-examined by taking a fresh look at the scripture in the context of this current age. But he said, we encourage and recognize God-given gifts. We believe God is working miracles in the lives of His people today. You'd expect that coming from Hicks, but coming from a Church of Christ preacher, put your thumbs down on that. You don't like that? Well, that's your buddy doing that. The minister said he supports those who do practice the gifts because there is no way to biblically prove that God dispensed with the gifts or that His mighty works have ceased. And after you hear Mr. Weaver tonight, you can say a big amen to that. He just can't do away with it. It's in the scripture and it's there. All right? I'm going back now to my charts, and I hope that my friend will follow when he comes up here with his bewildering remarks tonight. He is in a bad shape, and I'm going to straighten him out now in just a few moments. First of all, you have your Bibles. I want you to turn to Ephesians 4, 5 and turn there or make a note of it. This is the glaring inconsistency that has Mr. Weaver all upset. For two nights, he said it takes three separate persons to compose one Godhead. Didn't he say it? You Church of Christ people, didn't he say it? Takes three separate persons to make up one Godhead. All right. Now, if he said that, then he denies tonight on the third night of the debate that water and spirit, neither of which is a person, can compose the one baptism. Now, you call that theological sense, and I call it theological rubbish. If it takes three persons to compose one Godhead, and these three persons are separate and distinct, how can he deny that water and spirit, neither of which is a person, can compose the one birth? I teach one birth. I teach one baptism consisting of water and spirit. And this corresponds with John 3:5 and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. I implore my friend to explain to us. It's not enough for him to come up here and say it doesn't mean something. Or it could mean. Or maybe so. Or it's a general term. Or it is an exclusive term. My friends, the scriptures say in John 7, 38-39, he that believeth, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, and this spake he of the Spirit. John 14:18, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you. John 14:16, I will be with you forever, even to the end of the world. My friend, I introduce these scriptures as affirmative points tonight. Mr. Weaver completely ignored the verses that I brought out here in my first affirmative, necessitating the fact that I have to bypass all the other material that I have prepared for the second speech and go back over and show you what Mr. Weaver did not do tonight. I brought out extra 38 and 39 how that Weaver teaches the gift is received at water baptism. He denied that in a way, and then he accepted it in a way. I mean by that, he denied it by ignoring it. He should at least come out here and have the courage to say, Mr. Hicks, I think that when a repentant believer is put down in the water, it is at that instant they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I want him to say that. And when he does, I'm going to prove in Acts chapter 10
or 8 rather, and verses 15 and 17, they were baptized in water first and received the baptism or the gift of the Holy Ghost later. Then I'll go to Acts 10, 44 and 48 and show, listen now, I will show that they received the gift of the Holy Ghost first. Acts 11, 15 calls it the gift of the Holy Ghost. Don't argue with Hicks, argue with the Apostle Peter. Acts 11, 15 says the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they received the gift of the Holy Ghost before they were baptized in water. I accuse this man of talking about a non-miraculous gift, of an ordinary measure of the Spirit. I brought out these as affirmative points. He didn't even avow to it, didn't deny it, didn't admit it, just ignored it, and kept right on going with his little prepared talk that he had made before he came out here tonight. I brought out in Acts 19, 5 and 6 how, and he was obligated by the rules of honorable controversy to explain Acts 19, 5 and 6, how that they were baptized in water and they received the Holy Ghost and spake in tongues after that. He must make Acts 3:38 non-miraculous or admit that we can have it today. That is why he says Acts 2:4 was the baptism of the Holy Ghost on the 12 apostles. But Acts 2:38, which is called the gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts 11, 15, he says is not the miraculous measure of the Spirit, but it is an ordinary measure, and that ordinary measure is what you receive when you get in the water. The Scriptures say you're baptized in water and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, but sometimes they happen instantly when a person believes and is baptized. Sometimes while they're in the water, they speak with tongues. But if you haven't spoken in other tongues, you do not have the gift of the Holy Ghost of Acts 2:38. How can I be so sure of that? Because Acts 10, 44, 45, and 46 says, for they received the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues. That was the evidence. And you say, oh no, the Jews needed to be convinced in Acts 2, and the Gentiles needed to be convinced that the Jews could receive the Holy Ghost in Acts 10. What about Acts 19? They received the Holy Ghost there. Why didn't somebody there needed to be convinced? Who was there? Well, let's hear what he'll have to say about that. Oh, he'll bring out a few things, but he's not going to get off the hook tonight. I'll be out here for 1 hour tomorrow night fixing up what he messes up in the last speech he brings out here. I brought out this verse in John 3:34. Mr. Weaver, are you aware that the rules of honorable controversy bind you to dealing with these points? I'm in the affirmative. Now, you're in the negative. You should have followed where I live here tonight, and you didn't do it. When I talked to this man about debate, I told him, if you don't follow me, I don't want to fool with you. I mean, you come to these discussions, you travel 600-700 miles, and you give 4 nights of your time and your life, and you come out here and bring out these points, these fellows completely ignore it. It's time that they face the issue, or got in the sweat box, one or the other. And I think we ought to turn the pressure on, and I am sick and tired of this egotistical attitude that we're right and everybody else is wrong. We're going to heaven and everybody else is going to hell. I'll tell you, if you folks don't get over that egotistical, pharisaical attitude and repent of your sins, get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, let God fill you with the Holy Ghost, then every one of you are going to be lost. I don't believe you can be saved fighting against the Holy Ghost like you're fighting here tonight. And I get up here and preach the power of God, the healing power of God, the move of the Spirit of the Lord, and I tell you that my people and I and others have received the Holy Ghost and have spoken in tongues. And you laugh at it, make fun of it, scoff at it. You ought to be ashamed of that. I'm serious about it. I'm not mad. I'm just serious about it. I want to tell you, no preacher in the church class ever made me mad. When you got the Holy Ghost, you don't get mad. But I'll tell you, I've been angry. I've dug you out a little bit and got you fellas on your toes over there, but I'm not angry at you. No, sir, don't you worry about that. Now, I brought out how the Spirit was given by measure. Now, see, he could have come out here, but I'll do his debating from this side. All right, now, Mr. Hicks, here's what he should have said. Oh, forget it. He should have come over here and explained how that the Spirit was not given by measure. But he believes that it is. He says there's a miraculous measure and an ordinary measure and a non-miraculous measure. These are church class terms, you folks. Teach those in your Bible school. But that's not Scripture. You can't find Bible for that. The true church says he giveth not the Spirit but measure. John 3:34. Write that down and explain it, Mr. Weaver. The folks are going to be waiting for you. I ask you sincerely as I could, when did you receive the Holy Ghost? Where did you receive the Holy Ghost? Who did you receive and why? If you don't know when, where, who, and why, you didn't get much. And I don't believe you did. All right. Now, my friends, did I not, as sincerely as I know how in that first speech, go to 1 Corinthians 14. Didn't I go there? And I brought out how that when a man speaks in tongues, We're not to forbid to speak in tongues. And Paul the Apostle said, I speak in tongues more than you all. And I brought out that spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 14 are to be desired. My friends, what are we going to do with this man? These are affirmative points. These must be dealt with tonight. Not tomorrow night, but tonight. And I demand of my friend, he doesn't have to refer to the chart. Just write down the verse, Mr. Weaver. 1 Corinthians 14. And how that Paul said, forbid not to speak with tongues. I speak more than you all. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved and shall speak with tongues. Then he says, you go ahead and leave all that. They shall take up serpents and drink any deadly thing that shall not hurt them. Whether poison is injected in your veins by a serpent's fangs or accidentally inserted in your body by a result of drinking in some accident. What in the... Where is the present? You fellas tell me, where the scriptures speak, we speak. Now you tell me, where is the Bible example where a man drank poison or handled a snake to prove he had the power of God? Now where is the example? You give me the example. All right. If you can't do it, then you've lost the proposition. You know it. All right. Spiritual gifts are to be desired. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Now, my friend, didn't I go to 1 Corinthians 1:7? How many remember that? Where I said, as clearly as I know how, so that you come behind in no gift. Hello, Mr. Weaver. Where are you tonight? Mr. Weaver, come to the debate. You may have forgotten, but I'm going to point it out to you that he hasn't forgotten. He knows what I'm talking about. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I even confirmed it with another verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, where it says, despise not prophesying, quench not the Spirit, that your bodies may be preserved blameless unto the coming of Jesus Christ. I brought that all out. He completely ignored it, didn't make one mention about it. Shame, 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 shame. Then he continues to say, there are no miraculous gifts, no tongues today. Why? Because the language you're not understood. And I brought out this verse. I'm going to remember 1 Corinthians 14:2. I'm going to go over it again and again until he answers it. If it takes me two more speeches tomorrow night, he's going to answer this. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Man says, I must understand. And God says, no man understands. And 1 Corinthians 14:2, is it a supernatural language? Mr. Weaver believes it's just a foreign tongue. But I go down that it's in the mystery and in the spirit, and no man understands him. No grammarian in the world, no man who understands any kind of language. I wish he had followed that. I brought out that this wasn't language that could not be understood, and I asked him to deal with it. Maybe he'll come back tonight. Maybe I went a little too fast for him. Huh? 1 Corinthians 14:2 says, not a miraculous tongue. He that speaketh not unto men, but unto God. No man understandeth him. In the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Ladies and gentlemen, I brought out verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 14. If there's no interpreter, let him speak to himself and to his God when he's talking in an unknown tongue of personal devotion to worship to God. I wish this man would explain this to you. Maybe he doesn't know enough about it too. I don't know. Then I brought 1 Corinthians 13:10. I brought out the Greek of tetelion, meaning that this was not a Bible or a book, but that which is perfect in 1 Corinthians 13:10 is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul said, then shall I know. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Ladies and gentlemen, I've brought out that he died 20 years before the New Testament was completed. So his hope in knowing was the coming of Christ. That's not about right. That is right. Just because we have the New Testament today, that doesn't mean it doesn't need to be confirmed in individual hearts. And one of my points tonight in this affirmative address was that the power of the gospel is confirmed in individuals. What did he say about it? He ignored it. He ignored it. It wasn't confirmed in some society, but it was confirmed in individuals as long as they're individuals alive. Until the rapture, the Word of God is going to continue to be confirmed with signs following and healings and miracles. All gifts cease, they say, leaving faith, hope, and charity. Yet James says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. Now, one moment of review before Mr. Weaver comes back with his final address. First, Mr. Weaver versus the Bible. That's been true in this debate all the way through. John 7:38-39, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is promised to every man that will believe as the Scripture said. Matthew 3:11, everybody John baptized in the River Jordan had the promise of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:4, the Holy Ghost fell on them on the day of Pentecost. And Acts 8:17 and 18, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with tongues. Acts 10:44 and 45, they received the Holy Ghost the same as in Acts 2:4. They heard them speak with tongues. Acts 19:6, they were baptized in the name of Jesus and filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with tongues. If tongues were for a sign to the Jews in Acts 2, and tongues were a sign to the Gentiles in Acts 10, pray, tell me who was to be convinced by the tongues in Acts 19. And then don't come up here and say the only way spiritual gifts are received is if an apostle lays hands upon you. Because when he comes out with that little retort, I'm going to tell you right now to get ready for it and remember that Saul received the Holy Ghost and was healed by the laying on of the hands of Ananias. Saul became Paul the apostle, and Ananias never was an apostle. So down goes a little old two-bit idea that you have to have an apostle present for someone to be filled with the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Mark 16:16, he is a believer. These signs shall follow, and they shall speak with tongues. Upon what meat has Caesar eaten that he hath waxed so great? To go through the pages of God's precious holy word and pick out what he wants and then reject the rest. If it doesn't conform to your little particular denomination, then you reject it as unscriptural. But this verse of James 5:14, for instance, is a classic example. We pray according to James 5:14, but we do not anoint with oil because the miraculous gifts are ceased. We pray, but not with a gift of faith. Oh, my friends, what a classic example of men who will take one verse and take out of that verse what they want and disannul the rest of it and make it invalid when the very hope of this world is the impermanence of the gift. Let me remind you, the gifts are not permanent. They are going to be done away. But the fact that they are impermanent means they are valuable. If you make permanent the acorn, you do away with the oak. You make permanent the child, you do away with the man. In this earth, as we struggle through this life, as poor struggling mortals, we have the gifts of healing, miracles, and encouragement and inspiration, all these things that come through an apostolic ministry that help us along this trail. But when we get to that great day, we won't need to speak in tongues. There'll be no necessity of healing people because there'll be no people who are sick. In that land where the roses never fade and the flowers never wither, in that land of endless day where Jesus Christ will reign supreme, there won't need to be these gifts of the Spirit. But for now, we see through a glass darkly, and we look forward to that great day when Jesus Christ will come again and bring the perfection and the completeness that we've not been able to find in this world. Now we see through a glass darkly. Why is he going to bring perfection? Then we shall know as we see him face to face. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. Good night and God bless you.
Ladies and gentlemen, gentlemen moderators, Mr. Hicks, I'm happy to be before you again tonight and have this wonderful opportunity of responding to the things that Mr. Hicks has had to say tonight. I would like to give some attention before we begin to take up the particular points that Mr. Hicks has had to say in first his first affirmative speech and then in his second affirmative speech, as much as time will permit us to get to the matters that he has been presenting here tonight. I asked him a question, which I was considering at the end of my last speech, which was, how can two distinct actions, as in water baptism and spirit baptism, separated by time, sometimes even years, constitute one and the same action? Mr. Hicks tried to say a little more on that, and he wound up saying exactly what he had said before and simply stated his view on the matter of how he believes that the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5 is the baptism of water and of the Spirit. He sees two baptisms in John chapter 3 and in verse 5, and yet there are two actions involved in the two baptisms, and he says that these two actions can be separated even by a number of years. How can they constitute the same action? The baptism is immersion. Baptism means to be immersed. Now, Mr. Hicks, we can see how that you might say that the two things that are named here are involved in the one baptism, but how is it possible for you to take two baptisms, water and spirit, and separate them by years when they are two actions? One is an immersion in water or a burial in water, and the other is an overwhelming of the Holy Spirit or a burial, so to speak, in the Holy Spirit, if it is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to make spirit baptism something other than an overwhelming or being a submersion in the Holy Spirit, you want to say that it doesn't have to be a burial, and therefore identify the two things named in John 3 and 5 as different kinds of actions, and actually deny that spirit baptism is a baptism, we'll turn you over to the Methodists. The Presbyterians and the Catholics, all of those who sprinkle. But you have in the two baptisms that you do find in Acts chapter 2, such as Holy Spirit baptism, water baptism, two different actions entirely. They cannot be separated by a number of years, as you say they can be and still be just one baptism. That is one action. Then we ask him, does Acts 5:32, Romans 8:9, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 4:5, and John 3:5 have reference to Holy Spirit baptism? He said, absolutely they do. This was his answer to that question. Now, you have to understand his view on Holy Spirit baptism and the United Pentecostal view, and that is, of course, that Holy Spirit baptism constitutes a necessary part of the new birth. That is, you have to have Holy Spirit baptism before you can be in the kingdom of God. You cannot be in the body of Christ apart from it. All right, now let's notice these verses. Acts chapter 5 says that it is for those that obey him. All right, but Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5 says that the Holy Spirit is given because you are sons. Because you are sons. Now, how can those passages both refer to Holy Spirit baptism if Holy Spirit baptism must precede the saving from sins or being saved? If you have to have it to get into the kingdom of God, that is, in order to become a son of God, how can it be that the Holy Spirit is given because you are sons? You'll not be able to answer that because that's the truth on the matter. Because you are sons. You said you can't be baptized in the Holy Spirit more than once. Didn't you say that? You people heard him up here tonight. He said you cannot be baptized in the Holy Spirit more than once. And yet he's got the same individual who is being baptized in the Holy Spirit more than once, since he has said that this passage in Galatians 4 and 5 is Holy Spirit baptism, because John chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, must precede the new birth. It is part of the new birth. You can't be born into the family of God unless you're born of the Spirit. He takes that to be Spirit baptism, and yet he also thinks that the giving of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5 is Holy Spirit baptism, and it is because you are son that the Holy Spirit is given. How can you have it both ways? You said you cannot be baptized in the Holy Spirit more than once, and yet he's having it here when he says that absolutely not, or absolutely they do. All of these passages refer to Holy Spirit baptism. You deal with that when you come up here in your first speech tomorrow night. We ask him, is Spirit baptism for the saved or the unsaved? And of course he says for the unsaved, and we can throw out Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, because Joel said that I will pour out my Spirit upon my servants and upon my handmaidens. You can throw that passage out. It's for the unsaved. You can throw out Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, it's for them that obey. You can throw out Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you can throw out Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, the Spirit has been sent forth into your heart because you are sons. And yet he says it's for the unsaved. Then we ask him, can one be baptized in the Holy Spirit more than once? I'd like to see my chart number 76. He said no. He said no. One cannot be baptized in the Holy Spirit more than once. I want you to read this chart with me. All right, this is Hicks versus Hicks. First of all, he says, now what Mr. Wilson is trying to get me to do is to get me to say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Ghost are synonymous terms. They are this side of Pentecost. But now look over here. He said, may the same person be filled with the Holy Spirit more than once. He said, yes, because we do not believe in eternal security. Yet he says Holy Spirit baptism and being filled with the Holy Spirit are being filled with the Holy Spirit and being baptized in the Holy Spirit are synonymous terms. Yet he says that you cannot be baptized in the Holy Spirit more than once, but you can be filled in the Holy Spirit more than once. You'll never overcome that, Mr. Hicks. All right, then we ask him, is the completed New Testament ever referred to in the neuter singular in the Scriptures? He says, no. Let me have chart number 77. This is in Mr. Hicks' debate with Guy in Woods. Last year, he says, now listen, there are 68 verses where Christ is referred to as in the neuter singular. Not one verse where the completed New Testament is ever referred to in the neuter singular. All right, that's what he says tonight. Now let me show you what he said in his debate with Brother Wilson down in Warren. He said, let me hear where Hicks ever made the statement that will never means the New Testament of God. What I have said is that the word will does not always mean the completed New Testament in the quote, therefore that means sometimes it does. You changed your mind on that? No, I know you contradicted yourself. That's one inspired man against another inspired man. You see, he's come along. We'll come to what he has to say about the will a little bit later and making a difference between the will and the testament and so forth. And he talks about the completed will, and he says that the completed will is not the same as the testament. And we'll have some things to say about that, so you just wait and see if we don't. All right. We would like now to begin to take up one by one the things that my opponents had to say and move as rapidly as we possibly can. As he began in his speech, first speech tonight, he says that he's not fighting against the Spirit of God and suggesting that we're like the atheists, and that's like dialectic materialism fighting against the Spirit of God. As though to say that Holy Spirit baptism is not for the church today is to be fighting against the Spirit of God. We are certainly affirming or negating the proposition that is being affirmed tonight, and that does mean that Holy Spirit baptism is not for the church, but that doesn't mean that the Spirit is not in the church tonight, Mr. Hicks. We haven't affirmed that. We believe that there is the work of the Spirit in the church. We pointed that out on one of our charts. There are different gifts of the Spirit, so we're certainly not fighting against the Spirit of God here tonight. He says that we ridicule everybody and we have a pessimistical attitude and we are exclusive in our attitude. We will not accept the Baptists and he named other groups perhaps. But the truth is that the United Pentecostal Church excludes the Catholics and the Baptists. When it happens to be true that they have not been baptized in the Spirit and been baptized in Jesus' name, Hicks says you're not a Christian if you're not in full fellowship with Christ, and cannot be a Christian and in full fellowship with Jesus Christ unless you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and been baptized in Jesus' name. And if he means that we have an exclusive attitude from the standpoint of teaching that you have to be in the church which the Lord built on the day of Pentecost and which has been being built since that time by repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, well, then he needs to clarify exactly what he does mean on that matter. We're just as exclusive as the New Testament is. He said in the beginning of his first speech, what is a man who has an argument against a man who has an experience? I thought you came here tonight, Mr. Hicks, to affirm what the Scriptures teach. That's what you got up and said when we started to ask you to demonstrate that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and yet you try to say that an argument is not as good as an experience, but you've come here tonight not to talk about who has had an experience, but who has the argument. You remember that? He talks about my glaring inconsistency. He says that while I was on the Godhead subject, and you notice he did this in his first speech. And then he got up at the first of his second speech and talked about how I went back to the Godhead subject. And yet in his very first speech, you introduced what you thought was my glaring inconsistency. In that you said that I say that one person plus one person plus one person equals the one Godhead, but then I'm not willing to say that the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and 5 can constitute two baptisms. All right, let me have my chart number 7. No, number 70. Number 70. All right, here's what he says is my inconsistency. He says, as I just named, that I say that three persons can equal one Godhead, but I won't say that two baptisms may equal two baptisms, but in that he's not parallel in his argument, because notice that the two things are not parallel. One person plus one person plus one person equal the one Godhead. But he says that one baptism plus one baptism equal the one baptism. I don't say one person plus one person plus one person equal one person, Mr. Hicks. But you're saying one baptism plus one baptism equal one baptism. So if Hicks argued on the Godhead as he argues on baptism, he could maintain there are three persons in the Godhead and still hold that there are three persons and yet one person. How ridiculous can you get on an argument like that? Then he talks about confusion or Christ and refers to John chapter 7 and verse 39. And he has a great deal to say about me just saying that this reference is not exclusively to Holy Spirit baptism. Well, this certainly does not mean that saying that it is not exclusively referring to Holy Spirit baptism. I do not believe it's referring to the time the Spirit would begin to be given in Acts chapter 2, which would include Holy Spirit baptism, but it includes all that was to be accomplished by the Spirit that was to be sent. And we showed what that involved when we referred to the various gifts of the Spirit and the chart we introduced in our first negative here tonight. And he had something to say about my not noticing his charts and so forth. For one thing, I can't see them from where I'm sitting. I tried to get Mr. Hicks to agree before this debate that we give each other the charts as we introduce them, so that we would have them right there before us. They're here where you can't see them, and when I get up here to answer them, I haven't been able to see what's really there, so that I would prefer to be able to see them. I'll try to get down the arguments that are on them and deal with them as you present them as best I can. Then he goes to Acts chapter 10 and verse 44 and also Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and tries to identify the various gifts that are there and says that one is called a gift in Acts 2 and verse 38, and then the baptism at the household of Cornelius is called a gift in Acts chapter 10 and 11. So therefore they must be the same identical experience. I'd like to see chart number 40 and then followed by chart 40A, please. All right, thank you. All right, we have the two passages cited in Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:45. We notice that the gift is promised in Acts 2:38 to all penitent baptized believers. There are no exceptions. The gift is received assured as remission of sins in that same verse. This is what Mr. Hicks fails to notice, and all of our good Pentecostal friends fail to notice, that there are two things that are promised there. First of all, when one repents and is baptized, his sins shall be forgiven, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the gift in Acts 10 and verse 45 preceded water baptism, and so it's obviously not the same. All who receive the gift in Acts 10 and verse 45 spoke with tongues. Not all who repent and are baptized can do this, even among my opponent's people. Thus, the gift is not the same. And you see that indicated in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 43. The same word in different contexts may refer to different things. For example, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul is called an apostle of Christ, the Greek word apostolos. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, Epaphroditus is called a messenger, but it's from the same Greek word apostolos, and he's a messenger of the Philippian church. The same word, but it doesn't have the same meaning. And my friend seems to think just because you have the same word, that is the word gift, in both Acts 2 and verse 38 and then Acts chapter 10 and in verse 45, that therefore they must be the same identical experience. And he says the Spirit is not given by measure, according to John chapter 3 and verse 34, but he says it's not given by measure unto Christ. And I'd like to see my chart number 78, please. Now, let me see this other chart. I asked for 40A, and then you took it down here. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Since you believe that God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are only one person, I'd like to ask you this, Mr. Hicks, and you can tell us tomorrow night. Since you believe that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are only one person, is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, the gift of God in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, the gift of Christ in Ephesians 4 and verse 7, all the same gift. The Greek word doria is the same word that you have in these passages which he cited here tonight, Acts 10:45 and Acts 2 and verse 38. So you can tell us that tomorrow night. Now then, on his argument about no measure of the Spirit, I'd like to see chart number 78. Notice this inconsistency on the part of my opponent. Now remember, we're still talking about this same inspired man. All right, he said in his debate with Brother Guy N. Woods, the false church says the Spirit, this is basically what he says here tonight, the false church says the Spirit is given by measure. Ladies and gentlemen, you've read these preachers get on their pulpits all over America, and they say that the non-miraculous measure, he's talked about that tonight, they say the ordinary measure of the Spirit that the true church teaches, he giveth not the Spirit by measure, and they back it up by John chapter 3 and verse 34. But then let's notice what he said when we were on the Godhead subject. He says, as he said with Dan Billingsley, I have never said, never taught, nor have my brethren ever taught, that all there is of God is in Jesus Christ. You cannot compress all there is of God in one human body. Is that just a measure of Him? Just a measure of Him. But God is a Spirit, you say. But there are no measures of the Spirit. There are no measures of the Spirit. Are no measure of the Spirit. He's got a measure of the Spirit in Jesus Christ, yet he says there are no measures of the Spirit. Well, we'll let him untangle that tomorrow night. He says, I say that there are no gifts because there are not languages that can be understood. He says, this is my argument. He says, Mr. Weaver argues there are no languages or no gifts in the church because languages are not understandable. I want to deal with that matter from the standpoint of the argument he's making in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, especially because I would like to really see him take up 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and maybe he'll do this tonight, and really show us what proof that he has that Paul switches back and forth between two different tongues in that chapter. That's what I want you to do tomorrow night. The tongues Paul discussed were primarily to function as a sign to unbelievers, according to verse 22, and if interpreted, they could edify the church, according to verse 5. And if tongues do not serve as a sign to unbelievers, and Paul argues that they will only if they are interpreted, otherwise unbelievers will think that they are mad, according to verse 23. If tongues do not serve as a sign in that way, he says, goes ahead and says, and they do not edify the church, and this is done only if the church understands. He says in verse 5, verses 11 and 13, also verses 16 through 19, then they are not to be spoken audibly. They may be spoken in silence to God, and they may be spoken to silence to oneself, according to chapter 14, verse 2, and also in verses 27 and 28. Now, verses 27 and 28 mention the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation together. Just as they are mentioned together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 10, and only if there is an interpreter, may this very gift of tongues be spoken audibly in the assembly. If there is no interpreter, it may be used silently only to himself and to God for devotional purposes. Now let's notice this. I want to give 10 indications that the speaker of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2 himself understood what he said. He says that nobody understands it. The tongue that's spoken. And in that way, he tries to make a difference between the kinds of tongues that you read about in the New Testament. He's emphasized that you do not read of an interpreter in the book of Acts. And so he thinks that is the initial tongue that is given as an evidence of having been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then he says that there is a devotional tongue in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians in verse 2. And then there is the gift of tongue, which he maintains Paul also talks about in that same chapter. But I'm going to argue that the tongue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is one. And I'm going to do so on the basis that we can show clearly by the chapter that the tongue in verse 2 can be understood by the man that speaks it. Since to speak to God means God understood, according to verse 2, Why does not to speak to himself in verse 28 mean that the man who spoke it understood? Number two, since not to speak to men in verse 2 means one does not speak to the understanding of the audience, why does not speaking to himself in verse 28 mean he is speaking to his own understanding? Number three, if he is speaking unintelligible sounds to himself, how is he speaking to himself in a way which differs from the way he's speaking to the audience? Yet Paul says he is not speaking to the audience, but he is speaking to God and to himself in verse 28. Number four, the church, that is the audience, cannot be edified unless it understands. According to verse 3 and 4 and verses 16 through 19, yet he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, according to verse 4. How then can the speaker of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2 be edified unless he understands what he is saying? And yet about of that very gift, Mr. Hicks says that he is edified. Now number 5, unless the tongue speaker uses speech, the audience will understand, he will be speaking in the air, according to verse 9. If then the speaker who does not understand his own speech, why is he not speaking into the air as far as he himself is concerned? Number 6, if one in the audience does not understand, he is a barbarian to the speaker and the speaker is a barbarian to him, according to verse 11. Since the tongue speaker, 1 Corinthians 14:2, speaks to himself, according to verse 28, if he does not understand what he is saying, would he not be a barbarian unto himself? Number 7, those who do not know what the tongue speaker is saying cannot endorse it by saying amen, according to verse 16. If one cannot understand what he himself is saying, how could he say amen to his own giving of thanks in a tongue? Then number 8, if the audience is not edified by a tongue's prayer, when it is not understood, according to verse 17, how can the tongue speaker be edified if he does not understand? Yet the tongue speaker edifies himself even when others do not understand, according to verse 17 and also back in verse 4. Therefore, the tongue speaker understands what he is saying. Number 9, if it is 2,000 times better to speak a language that is understood than to speak one that is not, as Paul says in verse 19, is it reasonable that God would give a tongue for private use that could not be understood by the speaker? Number 10, and finally, tongues were a sign for unbelievers, according to verse 22. And if they were not understood, unbelievers would think the speakers were mad, according to verse 23. If the tongue of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2 is not understood by the speaker, why would not the speaker himself, since he does not understand either, think that he himself was mad? We'll look for you to deal with that tomorrow evening when you come before us. Now then, he talks about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8, and he uses this passage to try to prove that there is a confirmation after confirmation. I'd like to see my chart number 79, please. All right, thank you. A confirmation after confirmation. Well, we've got Mr. Hicks against Paul this time, as we've had him a lot of times, and against the Lord and everybody else in the Bible. But we just have it up here for illustrative purposes so that you'll be able to see what he said. In the debate with Brother Guy Woods, he says, even the testimony of Christ, though confirmed previously, was confirmed in you. The testimony of the gospel must be reconfirmed time and again in individuals. But now let's see what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 6 and 8, the very passage which he said. We notice here that I don't know how you get it out of here, I'd like to use it if I could so I could be understood. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, he shows that it is confirmed in you, that the testimony is confirmed in you, first in verse 6, and he says, who shall also confirm you? That's to say that the testimony also will be confirmed in you, Mr. Hicks, and you know that's not what the passage says, so it's Mr. Hicks against Paul. But then notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, he's going to make that careful distinction against the word will and the word covenant. He's going to have to agree here that the covenant is the kind of a covenant that men make that is put in writing and it is signed, and therefore the purpose for which Paul is using it here is to refer, is to speak to that covenant which had been committed to, or which was to be committed to writing, having not been completed at the time that Paul made this particular statement, but it is suggested positive that once that covenant had been confirmed, then it did not need to be confirmed again. And yet my opponent is saying tonight that it is to be reconfirmed in you. Once confirmed, it doesn't need to be confirmed. He says, Paul preached fragmentary truth because he died 20 years before the New Testament was completed. I showed you on chart number 63, if you put it up, Brownie, that Paul did not expect to live until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did say in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians verses 9 through 12, he does say that he did not fully know, but then when he uses the personal pronoun I, he identifies himself with the church when he uses the first person, and he did not expect to live until the complete revelation had come, but he knew that the church would be there when the completed revelation had been made available. And so this is what he has in mind, speaking of when that which is perfect is come. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 and 17, he identified himself with the ones who would be alive at the second coming of Christ by saying, when we that are alive and remain. Yet Paul did not expect to be alive when the Lord returned, and he did not expect to be alive when he used the first personal pronoun, then I shall know. He's using the first personal pronoun to refer to the church that would be there. Then he went to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 or 13, and in verse 10, and he says that the entire proposition will revolve around this passage and similar ones tonight. And so he says that it is pure nonsense to say that we have all knowledge in the New Testament. That would mean that we have no knowledge in heaven. Mr. Hicks, all that we're maintaining here tonight is that we do have all of God's will for men while they are on earth here in the Scriptures. We're not saying that there will be nothing to know when we are in heaven that God has not revealed unto us. He may reveal some things unto us when we are in heaven. Then we shall know Him as He is known, and we shall see Him as He is. We certainly do believe that there will be some things that we will perhaps understand that God has not seen fit to fully reveal unto us now. But has He revealed some things unto you that have not been revealed unto the Scriptures, in the Scriptures themselves? You're talking about knowledge that God has directly revealed from heaven. Do you have some special revelations that other men have not received that you will not find in the Bible? He goes to Thayer on this passage and a lot of others. I'd like to see my chart number 54 and then followed by my chart number 57. Right hurriedly, please. Notice what the perfect is in this passage. According to Baxter, brought to completion, complete, entire, as opposed to what is partial or limited. Then, according to Art and English, having attained the end or purpose. So the complete faith revealed would abide. Faith produces hope in Christ's coming. Love will remain forever. Let me see the next one, please. Now let's notice what the contrast is in this passage. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 10. Now what is that which is in part? Maybe Mr. Hicks can get up here tomorrow night, since he says it is a person. He says it's the coming of Jesus Christ. And since you have to have something of the same nature on one side as you do the other, maybe he can tell us what that person is in part. Thank you very much.
I still got my coat on. Love to see all of you back tomorrow night. I still say the final negative is yet to come. Final part of this debate won't come until somewhere about this time tomorrow night. So we urge you to come back and let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter and take it to heart.
We are the judges. We will answer to God for what we hear and how we hear. So seeing that this is our responsibility, let's take it seriously. We can't pass such things as the Word of God or anything that's said about the Word of God off as being something inconsequential, lightly, lightheartedness, that we must treat it as it is, the Word of God. And we appreciate both of these men, their earnestness, their endeavor to put forth that which they believe the Word of God teaches. And it's up to us to take these things now and consider them and take what we believe has been proven to be the truth. I don't care where it is. I don't care where you find the truth. You better accept it. Better believe it and accept it. So we're looking for you back tomorrow night. Let us stand, if you will. Beg your pardon? Oh, excuse me. All right. Maybe you'd rather stand while he makes the announcement, because you may be tired of sitting. Come right here.
Mr. Hicks thinks I'm very obnoxious, and I dare say he does. Now you upstaged your moderator. Now the reason for this is because, as was stated Monday evening, Pentecostals, or Mr. Hicks said, will do pretty well as we please and encourage the violation of the rules as we pointed out. And I'm here to point out the fact that demonstrations are in violation of the agreement.